Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Read verses 1 through 6. In our sermon text today, we're going to be covering in part seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And our passage today in Jeremiah 23 is going to begin a very familiar word. Listen also to the promise that God gives for the future. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Amen. Now let's turn to Matthew 23. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's a little bit longer of a selection than we've typically been considering in our study of Matthew, but really this whole chapter, this whole discourse of Jesus hangs together around a common theme, so we're going to consider it all at once today. Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you going to escape from being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Before you become a parent, you sometimes think, you know, all this, those classic dad phrases. Well, I'm not going to say those when I have kids. My kids aren't ever going to ask, are we there yet? And I'm not going to answer, we'll get there when we get there. Or if my kids say, that's not fair, I'm never going to tell them, well, life isn't fair. Or if my kids ask me why, I'm never going to tell them, because I said so. And then one day those phrases kind of come out, and you think, oh no, I said I'd never say that. Now, of course, some of those classic dad phrases are harmless. They're just kind of comical. And some of them you can kind of grow out of over time by diligently learning better, gentler ways to shepherd your kids, to speak to their hearts. But, some of those classic dad phrases really reflect underneath something that is no laughing matter at all. It's actually deadly serious. And if we find ourselves saying them, then we really should be alarmed. And probably the most serious one of all is, do as I say, not as I do. That's one dad phrase that you can know for sure that your kids will not obey. And why is that? Well, it's because, to use kind of some more trite expressions, but that are some of the truest of all, actions really do speak louder than words. They really do. More really is caught than taught. Now, I bring this up in the context of parenting because that's kind of the world I live in right now, and it's an area where these ideas play out super clearly. But what I'm talking about, of course, is much bigger than parenting. It's about all of life. Really, in every area of life, actions speak louder than words. And no matter where you go or what you do, hypocrisy, saying one thing but doing another, looking one way on the outside but being really different on the inside, it's deadly. If we wanted to sum up this whole passage in one phrase, that might be it. It would be one way to do it. The deadliness of hypocrisy. So we're going to look today at three particular things this chapter shows us about hypocrisy. We're going to look at hypocrisy in principle, verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at hypocrisy in action, verses 13 to 31. And then we're going to look at hypocrisy under judgment, verses 32 to 39. So hypocrisy in principle, hypocrisy in action, and hypocrisy under judgment. And since it's a long chapter, we're going to break it down a little further as we go. As you can see on your bulletin outline, there are kind of more points than usual. Hopefully that'll give us a good framework for thinking about the passage. All right, so in the last couple of chapters, remember that Jesus has been going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and other religious leaders in Jerusalem as they have challenged his authority, standing there in the temple. And he has several times already turned the tables on them, and he's actually thrown into question their authority, their legitimacy as teachers of God's word and as leaders of God's people. In this chapter, Jesus now turns to the crowds and to his disciples, verse 1, to answer the question, how should we think about the religious leaders of our day? And here's Jesus' basic answer. It's do as they say, but not as they do. Do as they say, but not as they do. And why is that? Well, it's because the scribes and the Pharisees are characterized fundamentally by hypocrisy. They preach, but they do not practice. They sit on Moses' seat. So Jesus is saying, listen, as long as they're communicating to you in some semblance of a faithful way what God's word really says, you do need to listen to them, because God's word remains true regardless of the character of the person who's telling it to you. But you have to learn discernment. You have to learn to distinguish between the truth that happens to get through from God's word. Distinguish that from the quite different message that you see lived out in their actions. Okay, so what is hypocrisy in principle? What does it involve? Well, it involves at least four things. It involves a double standard, a focus on externals, a craving for admiration, and an inflated view of self. So let's look at each of those. In verse 4, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. See, hypocrisy tends to be very critical of others, but very uncritical of self. What does Jesus do? Jesus invites the weary and the heavy laden to come to him for rest. And he takes on himself the heaviest burdens, right? Hypocrites do the opposite of that. They burden people down with all the ways you need to change, but then they find all kinds of excuses to explain why I don't need to change at all. It's a double standard. Okay, so second, there's a focus on externals. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God says that the Israelites were to bind his commandments as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Well, the Pharisees took that very literally, and they would actually wear little bits of scripture on their bodies to show how seriously they took those kind of details of God's law. Of course, that's not what God meant in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He's speaking figuratively there. And the great irony of it all is that Moses' whole point there is he's trying to tell God's people to take God's word to heart, to let it sink deeply into their whole being and characterize their whole lives from the inside out. See, hypocrisy takes what God means to be inward and transforms it into something outward. Sometimes, really, all of us, I think, are tempted very seriously to focus on the external trappings of church and worship and religion and even of private devotion. rather than on inward commitment to God and communion with Him. Many people like the look and the feel, the aesthetics of religion, more than the inward substance. And that disproportionate focus on outward things can really lead us very powerfully away from the truth and away from God. I can't remember where I first heard this, but I think it's a good observation that religion has a tendency to become for us, these days at least, a lifestyle brand. You're a lifestyle brand. You're a Mac person. You have all this Apple technology. You're a CrossFit person. You work out all the time. Or you're a Nike person, and your shoes always look like it's the first time that they've ever been worn. Well, I'm a Reformed person. Get all of these books on my shelf. You know, Phariseeism was first century equivalent of a lifestyle brand. See, if you're using religion as a way to customize your self-conception, your identity, you know, watch out, because that is a symptom of hypocrisy. And as with any lifestyle brand, hand in hand with that focus on externals goes a craving for admiration. And that's the third thing about hypocrisy in principle. You want other people to see and appreciate this identity you've built up for yourself. So the Pharisees loved not only the look and feel of their religion, they also loved the status that it gave them before others. They loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. See, hypocrisy craves admiration. The hypocrite doesn't want to be holy. He just wants to seem holy. And that's a big difference. And if that appearance of holiness gives him power over others, then so much the better. What this all comes down to in the end, then, is a fourth attribute of hypocrisy, which is an inflated view of self. And it is that inflated view of self that Jesus seeks to counter, starting in verse 8. Don't seek to be known by these kind of special honorary titles like rabbi, which means teacher, or father, or instructor. See, hypocrisy seeks to stand over other people that you really ought to treat as equals. But even worse, it's also usurping the authority of God, your heavenly Father, and more particularly, the authority of Christ, your heavenly and ultimate teacher, under whom we all are to submit our minds and hearts. See, hypocrisy, in principle, is arrogant. It involves an inflated view of self. And so in verses 11 and 12, as he's done before in other places, Jesus once again has to explain here that the kingdom of heaven is about self-denial. It's about self-deflation. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself in the kingdom of heaven is going to be humbled. And whoever humbles himself, that's the one who's going to be exalted. If I were to ask you, what is the opposite of hypocrisy? What would you say? You might be inclined to say, well, the opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. Or you might be inclined to say, and this is a very important buzzword in contemporary culture, the opposite of hypocrisy is authenticity. And those are not wrong answers. They're pretty good answers, but I think there's maybe an even better one. The opposite of hypocrisy is not just sincerity. It's not just authenticity. The opposite of hypocrisy is humility. The answer to hypocrisy is not just, you need to be more real. You need to be yourself more. No, the answer to hypocrisy is humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that He may exalt you. Because, see, true sincerity, true authenticity, the kind that people are craving today, it's a real craving, it's a real desire for something good. But those things, true sincerity and true authenticity, can only flow from true humility that comes only from the gospel. Because true humility is deeper than either of those. It is humility that really breaks down hypocrisy from the inside out and grows into sincerity and authenticity in the way that you live. Okay, so if verses 1 through 12 then are about hypocrisy in principle, then verses 13 to 36, these seven famous woes against the scribes and Pharisees, are about hypocrisy in practice. Rather than dealing with each one individually, we're going to group them together under a few headings. False discipleship, false precision, false purity, and false innocence. False discipleship, false precision, false purity, and false innocence. The first two woes are about false discipleship. One of the great problems with false religion of all kinds, and with hypocrisy in particular, is that it's contagious. You'd think that a kind of fake, outward-only religion would be weak. Nobody would ever go for that. Nobody would ever want to be converted to it. But that's actually not true. Hypocrisy is actually very attractive in a way that true, inward, costly, cross-shaped religion is not. The problem is not that hypocrites can't influence others. It's that they can. And they lead people very effectively straight away from heaven, away from the kingdom of God. We should think about this at resurrection when we think about why do we want to grow? Why do we want to do outreach? Why do we want to welcome in more people from our community? Is it to make them more like ourselves? Or is it to offer them Christ and the forgiveness and the transforming power that's found in Him? Now, the Great Commission is the mission Jesus left us as His church, to make disciples. That's not optional. It's critical. It's a very fundamental task for us as a church. But that is precisely what makes it so important to ask ourselves as we carry out that mission, am I living the kind of Christian life that the gospel really invites sinners into? In other words, if I invite someone to join me in following Christ, what sort of example am I going to be setting for them? Perhaps for a brand new believer. Think about the impact that your Christian life, as you're living it today, would have on a baby Christian. Would it lead them towards Christ or towards hell? Hypocrisy is not a victimless crime. It's infectious. And so we need to be vigilant against it, not only for your own sake, but for the sake of your brothers and sisters in the church, and for the sake of the lost around you who need to know Christ, not you, not your personal brand of religion. They need to know Christ. Okay, so there's false discipleship. In the next two woes, you see false precision. Nobody can accuse a hypocrite of being careless about religion. No one can accuse a hypocrite of being lazy or not paying close enough attention to detail. In fact, hypocrites love details. They love fine distinctions. And that's evidenced in these very precise rules about oaths that Jesus goes over in the third woe, verses 16 to 22. Now, of course, Jesus has already taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the Pharisees' whole approach to thinking about oath-taking was all wrong. Why? Because they missed the sacredness of all our speech. That even when you don't take an oath, people should be able to know that what you say is true because you have an inward commitment to the truth that doesn't require an external oath to validate it. And so the Pharisees' preoccupation with the forms of various oaths really ended up undermining that basic principle that all speech ought to be truthful and binding. So that same spirit of false precision that led to all these distinctions without oaths also played out in the Pharisees' lives in other ways. What did they care a lot about? What did they spend a lot of time and effort trying to get exactly right. And you can see here it's trivial things. Jesus pictures him taking these tiny amounts of spices and weighing them on these scales really carefully to make sure that you give exactly one-tenth to God. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine. Tithe your spices. But the problem is that while you're spending all of that time and effort and energy over here, you're neglecting whole swaths of the law of God over here. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. And see, God's law is not primarily outward about these measurements of tiny quantities. It's primarily inward. It's about your character. God wants your personal loyalty, which is an inward thing, much more than he wants your giving, which is an outward thing. Generous giving is a terrific fruit of love for God, but it's a terrible substitute for love for God. And so Jesus next pictures the Pharisees as taking this really fine strainer to get this tiny little gnat out of your food, but then you swallow this camel that's sitting in the middle of the table. What a vivid picture. And so we should ask ourselves, what are some aspects of your Christian life that you really love to get exactly right? I nailed it. Where are you kind of a stickler for certain teachings or ideas or habits or practices that you kind of particularly care about? You want to ask yourself the question, how much weight does God in his word really give to the things that I'm treating as my very highest priorities? Are my priorities the same as God's priorities? Are the things that I love to get right the things that God emphasizes the most in the Bible? Are the things that annoy me the worst the things that God hates the most? Or am I straining out some gnats in my life while ignoring the weightier matters of God's law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness? It's a convicting thought. So false discipleship, false precision. Next, we'll talk about false purity. So the next two woes are very picturesque here. Hypocrites look pure on the outside, but inwardly they are still corrupt. They're like a cup that's been washed only on the outside. Or, you can give a tomb, a gravestone maybe, if we think about it in contemporary terms, a fresh, clean coat of paint so it looks really shiny and clean. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a tomb. That what's inside is dead, it's decomposing, it's unclean, it's lifeless. And Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter how holy people think you are, how holy you seem. Because as Samuel found out in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks straight on your heart. Nothing can be hidden from him. There is no creature hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Never forget that. False discipleship, false carefulness, false purity. And then the last woe describes the Pharisees' false innocence. When you read a novel, you tend to identify with the hero, right? You don't tend to visualize yourself as the villain who ends up losing. You visualize yourself as the good guy. Well, the same thing happens when we read history. When we think about the past, we tend to imagine ourselves on the side of the good guys, whoever we think the good guys are. And then we think, well, if I'd been there, if I'd been in that situation, I would have been on the right side. Of course, reality is an awful lot more complicated than that. And who knows, if we really had been born at some other time and place in history, who knows what kinds of crazy beliefs we might have embraced without question. What kinds of injustices we might have participated in without blinking. What kinds of atrocities we might have committed if that's what everyone else around us was doing. If we can't learn to see our hearts honestly in that way, that we're just as weak and depraved by nature as anybody else in history, then we'll never be able to think honestly about ourselves now and evaluate our choices and beliefs and actions in the present. Well, when the Pharisees looked back at the history of Israel before the exile to Babylon, they naturally wanted to identify with who? Well, with the faithful remnant, of course. The good guys. They thought if we had been there, we would have listened. We would have embraced the prophet's teaching. But Jesus says, no, you wouldn't have. You would have responded just like everybody else. And how do I know that? It's not just an assertion. It's that you've proven it in the present, very recently, in your response to John the Baptist, in your response to me. The fact is, scribes and Pharisees, you're standing right smack in the same historical stream as your ancestors who rejected and killed the prophets. In verse 34, actually, Jesus looks ahead and he says, this is not just about the past and the present, it's about the future too. He's looking forward to the apostolic mission of the first several decades of Christianity, to the early spread of the gospel, when the religious leaders of Jerusalem are going to systematically reject not only Jesus himself personally in his crucifixion, but also the message of Jesus' death and resurrection as it's proclaimed by the apostles. Their persecution of the first century church is going to recapitulate the Old Testament rejection of the prophets, and it's going to confirm that the religious leaders of Jerusalem today are really carrying on that old tradition of violently rejecting the prophetic word. So the consequence then is that the present generation of Jerusalem is going to experience judgment very similar to the judgment the Old Testament prophets proclaimed throughout their ministries. And that's the third point then, hypocrisy under judgment. Third big point in your outline. In verse 36, Jesus says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And he's looking ahead there to a very specific historical reference point, which is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the year AD 70. Now, we won't go into that a lot today because we're going to get into it in depth in our study of chapter 24, which is sort of a preview of. For now, we just want to look briefly at the prelude to that chapter, to chapter 24, in the way this chapter ends, with this Jesus's very heartfelt cry of lament over the city of Jerusalem when he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you were not willing. And he goes on there. We think here of how John puts it in John chapter 1, how Jesus came to his own, the word came to his own, but his own did not receive him. What we want to realize here, when you hear Jesus give this statement, is that Jesus has come to Jerusalem as the final climactic prophet, yes, and he is going to get rejected just like all of the Old Testament prophets before him. But it's more than that. Because you see, Jesus has come to Jerusalem also in a way those Old Testament prophets did not, hasn't he? Jesus has come to Jerusalem as Jerusalem's covenant Lord himself, not just as a messenger. No Old Testament prophet could speak as Jesus does in these closing verses. Now, they could have said, thus says the Lord, and then gone on to say something like this, in the Lord's name. But only Jesus could say it in his own right. What we have to understand is that when Jesus looks upon Jerusalem, he is looking at his city, the place where his name dwells. These are his people. And every time they rejected killed one of those Old Testament prophets, they were rejecting him every single time. And now, the great difference is they're about to reject him in person, nailing their covenant Lord himself to the cross. We read earlier from Jeremiah 23, another kind of similar prophetic pronouncement of woe against Israel's wicked leaders. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. In that sense, Jesus is kind of like Jeremiah as a prophet. But here's what makes Jesus unique. Jesus came not just to rebuke the bad shepherds. Jesus came to be the good shepherd that Jeremiah goes on to promise. In Jeremiah, God said, "But one day I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. They're going to be fruitful, multiply, and I'm going to set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." God promises, "I'm going to raise up a righteous branch of David." So do you see, Jesus is preaching here against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But he's doing more than that. Because you see, Jesus himself is everything that the Pharisees were not. Jesus is the leader that God's people need. He is a leader who exhibits not hypocrisy, but its opposite, which is humility. Where do you find humility in its richest sense more clearly displayed than in the Lord Jesus himself? What could be less hypocritical than the manger? What could be less hypocritical than the cross, where Jesus endured for you scorn and contempt and violence, so that through that suffering, through that ultimate act of self-emptying, self-denying humility, he might rescue you, the whole you, inside and out, from sin. And so he might bring the whole you with him into resurrection life. See, hypocrisy is about putting on a show of righteousness that you do not possess on the inside. But on the cross, see what Jesus did. Jesus took to himself the guilt and shame for sin that he did not possess on the inside. Do you see the humility in that? How it's the opposite of hypocrisy. And so now, see, your life in Christ is all about the Holy Spirit transforming you to be like him, not starting from the outside, not cleaning you up outwardly first, but from the inside out. It's about planting, the Holy Spirit planting in you an inward humility before God and people, out of which can grow a sincere, authentic faith and life devoted to God in every aspect of who you are. Listen, beloved, hypocrisy is deadly. And not just deadly for you, it's deadly for everybody around you. But the good news in this passage is that Jesus doesn't just tell you, "Do as I say." What he's saying here is, "Do as I have done." So may God give us the grace to combat hypocrisy with humility, the humility of Jesus, the humility of the cross. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that even in our moments of greatest devotion and love for you and sincerity, there are these seeds of hypocrisy in our hearts. We ask you would forgive us, that you would transform us, that you would humble us by your grace. Make us more like Christ, our humble Savior. Lord, we do now, at this moment, humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we ask that you would exalt us in your time and way by your almighty power. Thank you for Christ, who humbled himself for us. It is only in his cross that we have hope. And we pray this in his name. Amen.